The date was 57 AD. That fiery little Jew from Tarsus, who had been captured by Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, had now been serving his new master for about 25 years. And he was on his way back to Jerusalem after his third successful missionary journey. He was going back to Jerusalem to deliver some money that had been collected from Gentile churches throughout the Roman Empire, money which the Apostle Paul had earmarked for those poverty-stricken believers who were under persecution and testing in the environs of Jerusalem. Let's just turn a map on the overhead here and get our bearings straight this morning. Paul was over in Corinth, so he makes his way north through Achaia and then Macedonia, and then he takes a boat across the Aegean Sea to the city of Troas in Asia. Troas was the place, you remember, where he preached till midnight and put a man named Eutychus to sleep. He fell out of the upper story window and was killed. And by God's grace, Eutychus was raised from the dead. It all occurred right here in Troas as Paul was returning from his third missionary journey. From there, Paul's companions, and there's quite a list of them here in Acts chapter 20, his companions took a ship to go down to the city of Assos, right here. But Paul, instead of getting on board ship with them, decided to walk alone. It was about the same distance, 30 miles, and it would probably have taken about the same time. That's what the commentators tell us. They say they would have gone around an isthmus here, and Paul could have walked it by himself in about the same time it took them to go by boat. I don't know why he did that. I suspect that his heart was burdened about something, and maybe he wanted to be alone and to meditate and to think and to pray. Actually, I think we're going to find out in just a few minutes what the great apostle was thinking about. But anyway, at Assos, Paul got on board ship with the rest of his friends, and they make their way south, touching several points as they go. It's recorded in Acts chapter 20 and verse 15. And they finally set in port at the city of Miletus, about 30 miles south of Ephesus, probably the second most important city next to Ephesus in the province of Asia. And there the boat lays over, probably to unload cargo and to reload again. And Paul takes advantage of that layover, sends a message up to Ephesus to the church there, and requests the elders of the church to walk down to Miletus and meet him so that he can talk to them and share some things with him. As far as he knows, this was to be the last time he would see them. It would be his last opportunity to tell them the things that were on his mind. And he had spent the great bulk of his time on his third missionary journey in that city of Ephesus, nearly 3 years. And it was a church that was very close to his heart. And now this is his last address to them. Now that makes the discourse we're about to study in Acts chapter 20 rather important. It is Paul's final charge to a key church, a pivotal church, to which he had been very close. Furthermore, it was the only message recorded in the book of Acts by Paul that is addressed exclusively to Christians. Every other one is addressed primarily to unbelievers. And it was delivered to the elders of the church. The elders, that's a name given in the New Testament to the leaders, the rulers of the local church. So it's a very important passage of Scripture. And it's divided into two parts. In verses 17 to 27, Paul talks about himself and his ministry. In verses 28 to 38, he talks about them and their responsibility. I'd like to look just at the first half this morning. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 27. Paul's talking about himself and his own ministry, particularly in their midst. And the first thing he talks about is his own faithful example. He's not boasting. He's simply sharing some facts. You see, already false teachers had begun to infiltrate the church at Ephesus, and they were attacking the apostle and his doctrine. And so he was constrained to remind them, those elders, that they really knew better than to believe what those false teachers were telling them. In verse 18 we read, "And when they were come," that is the elders come from Ephesus, verse 17, "when they were come, he said to them, 'You know that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons. They had observed firsthand. They had watched Paul from the day he set foot in Asia for the first time. They knew that the whole time he was with them, he not only said what God wanted him to say, and he not only did what God wanted him to do, but he did it in the right way. That's what the word manner is all about. That's probably the key word in the King James Version. After what manner I have been with you at all seasons. You see, the how of doing the Lord's work is every bit as important as the what. The manner in which we do it is as important as what we do. Paul says, you watched me from the first day I set foot in Asia. That's what he says literally. After what manner I have been with you all the time, in all seasons. Now I find that it's easy to slip into a habit pattern of doing the right thing in the wrong way and justifying what we're due, because we know that it's right. People may be offended, feelings may be hurt, discord may be sown, people may get discouraged as a result of what's happened, but we're still insisting, you know, I know I was right. I know I was right. That isn't the way the Apostle Paul ministered. You know how I did my job, Paul says. The manner I was with you all the time. Now, I think the leadership of the local church needs to be sensitive to how they do the Lord's work. We pastors, elders, deacons, we need to be sensitive to this area. But I think every person in the fellowship of a local assembly needs to heed this example from the Apostle Paul, both in the framework of the church and also wherever they do and go and whatever they do. In their own homes, they need to remember the how is as important as the what. I think sometimes some always right, high and mighty husbands or wives need to acknowledge that maybe they have done the right thing, but they've had such a pompous air about them that they've alienated their family from them. We need to see that how is vital in the way we live the Christian life and the way we serve Jesus Christ. Now, what is the right way? Paul's going to tell us in verses 19 to 21. I have these things listed for you. There are seven of them. And you might want to jot down some notes under each one, because Paul tells us seven ways he did the Lord's work. And the first way he did it was with a servant spirit. He says in verse 19, serving the Lord. And he uses a word that literally means to be a bondslave. He was serving as a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Now, it's usually easy to find people who will take an office, who will accept the title, who will have their names printed in the program, who will receive the recognition. But frankly, folks, it isn't always easy to find people who want to serve. I mean, who really want to work, who are willing to sacrifice time and energy and money and whatever it takes to do the task God has given us to do. But Paul did. He was available. He was on call. He was a slave of Jesus Christ. And he lived like one. He didn't have a country club concept of the ministry of the local church. He looked upon it as the job of a servant, a bond slave. God give us more bond slaves in the service of Jesus Christ. He had a servant spirit. Secondly, he had a humble spirit, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Now, I would think that a man with the talents and gifts of the Apostle Paul would have had a temptation to view himself as God's gift to the church. But instead, you read through his epistles and see what he said about himself. It's almost unbelievable. He calls himself, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, the least of the apostles. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says he is the least, less than the least of all saints. That's really incredible. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he calls himself the chief of sinners. This was the Apostle Paul, who wrote at least 13 books in our New Testament, whom God used to shake the Gentile world of his day. The least of the apostles? Less than the least of all saints? The chief of sinners? Paul was not afraid to admit his weaknesses and his shortcomings. He never made himself out to be more than he was. He didn't carry himself with an air of superiority nor pomposity. He didn't have a know-it-all attitude. And frankly, I'm convinced that humility is probably one of the most necessary traits in a true servant of Jesus Christ, in what we call a professional Christian ministry or in any area of service for the Savior. We need to realize that everything we have is a gift from God. And were it not for God's grace, we wouldn't have health, we wouldn't have whatever physical appearance we have, we wouldn't have any gifts or abilities or talents with which to serve the Lord. How can we boast? And then along with all those gifts and abilities are those weaknesses and shortcomings. How can we be anything but humble before God when we recognize the facts as they are? Third, he served the Lord with a tender spirit. Notice, please, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. Tears. Paul was not afraid to shed tears. He mentions it several times in his epistles. For instance, he wept over the problems in the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 2. He wept over the false teachers threatening the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 3. If you look over at Acts 20 and verse 31, you'll see that he wept when he warned the Ephesian elders that some would try to pervert their faith. Verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that for the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Now we think it's rather immature to weep, particularly for men. But I wonder if we need not heed the example of the Apostle Paul here. We need the kind of love for one another that brings us to tears periodically. A heart that's sensitive to other people's needs, to others' trials, and to others' burdens and sorrows and heartaches. Yes, even to others' sins. Have you ever shed a tear over somebody else's sins and the terrible mess they've made of their lives because of the sin they've allowed themselves to fall into? Paul did. He had a tender heart, a heart that was sensitive to people in whatever situation of life they were in. God, give us this kind of tenderness toward one another, and we shall be a great church. People sensitive to one another's needs. Fourth, he served Jesus Christ with a courageous spirit. A servant spirit, a humble spirit, a tender spirit, and a courageous spirit. Not only with many tears, but with trials which befell me by the lying in wait or the plots of the Jews, literally. Paul was not afraid of persecution. Almost everywhere he went, his message of God's grace aroused someone's ire and brought him opposition or persecution of some kind or other. But he never shrank from it. Here he speaks of the plots of the Jews. We don't really know what he's referring to. We didn't know about any plots at Ephesus. He may be talking about what's recorded back in chapter 19 and verse 9 of Acts, where some of the Jews spoke evil of that way before the multitude. So he had to leave the synagogue, and he came into the school next to the synagogue called the school of Tyrannus, and there continued for the space of 2 more years. So that all they who dwell in Asia, verse 10, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, nobody relishes persecution. I don't think Paul enjoyed it. But I'll tell you, we usually have a tendency to muffle the message or water down our testimony a little bit to avoid persecution. Don't. We need to do the work of the Lord courageously. We know that God's standing with us, and whatever happens to us is going to be for our good and His glory. So we need to stand up courageously for Jesus Christ, whatever comes. That's the way He did the work of the Lord. Fifth, He did it with an unselfish spirit. I want you to look at verse 20, please. Acts 20:20. "And how I kept back nothing from you that was profitable." I kept back nothing. He may have had a temptation to hold some things back because they wouldn't accept it very kindly. But he wasn't thinking of himself, he was thinking of their good. He never drew back from telling them anything they needed to know, anything that was profitable or expedient for their soul salvation or their spiritual growth. Now sometimes that costs something. It cost Paul in terms of time. Time spent with those people to ascertain their needs. It cost him in terms of time spent studying, thinking, praying, meditating, learning, growing, so he would have the right word and the right message to minister to those people's needs. Tell me, measure yourself this morning. You don't tell me, but tell yourself before God. Are you that unselfish that you're willing to invest time in people's lives to minister to their needs? Time in the Word so that when you teach your Sunday school class or your children's church class or your home Bible class or when you share with that young Christian you've been discipling or just come in contact with another believer in need, you have a word from God to share with him that will be helpful in his life? Are you willing to invest the kind of time it takes digging into the Word of God to minister to other people's lives unselfishly? Paul did. Are we willing to pay the price? That's the question. He served God with a servant spirit and with a humble spirit and with a tender spirit and a courageous spirit and an unselfish spirit. But look at the second half of verse 20. And you know that I've taught you publicly and from house to house. Let's call that a tireless spirit. I don't know what else you could call it. Publicly, in the school of Tyrannus, day after day, he taught the Word of God. He also made a living for himself. That's how brilliant a man he was. And then he was there teaching the Word of God. And then when he got done teaching it publicly, he taught it from house to house, talking to people in their homes, little groups of believers in home Bible classes, sharing the Word of God tirelessly. Paul was always ready to share the Word. And finally, in verse 21, with an evangelical spirit. Maybe I should explain a couple words that sometimes are misused by Christians. The word evangelical versus the word evangelistic. Evangelical means faithful to the truth of the gospel. Means sound doctrinally. Evangelical. Sound doctrinally. Now that's in this verse, and I want to explain to you how Paul was precisely and accurately. Precisely accurate in his doctrine. Now, Paul was also evangelistic, and that's in this verse too. Evangelistic means seeking to win people to Jesus Christ. And that's here. Testifying both to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You might jot that in. I should have put it there. He had both an evangelical and an evangelistic spirit. He was seeking to win people to Jesus Christ, communicating the gospel, but he did it accurately. Paul had sound doctrine. He was faithful to the truth of the gospel. That is an evangelical. I'm sure you've heard that word used in this day and age. And actually, the evangelical camp is getting broader and broader. It's so popular now that everybody wants to be an evangelical. Even the liberals that don't believe in sound doctrine call themselves evangelicals in our day. It's unfortunate. But it's still a good word. People can misuse words and misapply them and misappropriate them, but that doesn't make them bad words. It's a good word. We are evangelical at Emmanuel Faith Community Church, in the true sense of that term. We believe the truth of the gospel as it is revealed in the Word of God. And Paul did. Notice how he explains it. It is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a very fine distinction that is not frequently made. In fact, I would have to admit to you, I haven't made a great deal of this. But as I was studying, it seemed to me very important that Paul made this careful distinction. Faith, or repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word repentance needs to be explained because it's grossly misunderstood. It simply means a change of mind. It doesn't mean remorse, being sorry for our sins. That's not wrong to be sorry for your sins, but repentance doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean restitution or penance, trying to make up for the wrongs we've done. There's nothing wrong with making up for the wrongs you've done, but that's not repentance. Repentance is simply a change of mind, and to whom is it directed? Toward God, the eternal triune Godhead. Repentance, a change of mind about God. What are you supposed to change your mind about? Well, I think basically about God's infinite holiness. We need to recognize that God is absolutely righteous and holy and just and perfect in every degree. If we don't believe that, we need to change our mind about it. Because you see, when we see God in all His holiness and acknowledge who He is, then we see our utter sinfulness and our unacceptability before God. And we begin to sense a deep need within ourselves of God's grace. We realize we can never make ourselves acceptable to such a holy God, and we must fling ourselves upon Him and His mercy and grace to save us. That's what repentance is all about. It's sensing a need for God's grace, having seen Him in all His holiness and righteousness. And when we've changed our mind about God and what's acceptable to Him, then we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very important. Sometimes I ask people whether they're Christians or not, and they say, "Oh, yes, I believe in God." That's not the question I ask you. I didn't ask you if you believed in God. I said, are you a Christian? Have you put your personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and eternal life? Faith must be expressed toward the Lord Jesus Christ, it says here. And to be evangelically sound, repentance is expressed toward God, and faith toward the third person of the Godhead, the Son of God. The second person of the Godhead, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made the provision for our salvation, who died on Calvary's cross in our place to pay for our sins, and we need to believe in Him and in His death for us. Have you done this? There may be some here this morning who haven't. Oh, we want you to be in heaven with us. And so we make an evangelistic appeal to you right now. Won't you change your mind about God and what is acceptable to Him? Take your proper place of need before Him, and then put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you from sin. Well, that was Paul's faithful example. If you'll turn the page over in your outline, you'll see that in verses 22 to 24, Paul says a word about his fearless devotion. He doesn't say, "I was fearlessly devout," but what he describes could be summed up with that term. Verse 22, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." Now, you can't study a passage of Scripture like this without facing the major problem, the great debate in the commentaries. Was Paul saying in verse 22, when he said, "I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem," was he saying that he was being led by his own human spirit, or by the Holy Spirit? Is the Spirit there, Paul's Spirit or God's Spirit? Now, there are many commentators who say this was Paul's human spirit. In fact, the note in the New Scofield Reference Bible takes that point of view. And there are two main reasons for that point of view. One is that the Holy Spirit is mentioned by name in the next verse, you see. Verse 23, "except that the Holy Spirit witnesseth." And they say that since the Holy Spirit is used by name, then the Spirit must be a contrast to the Holy Spirit. So that must mean Paul's Spirit. And then there's a verse in chapter 21 and verse 4 that's a little problem too that they use. Acts 21:4. Paul's in Tyre now. He's gotten further, closer to home, all the way over to the Phoenician coast. "And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem." Now, if they said that through the Spirit, it would seem that there would be a contradiction. In other words, if it were the Holy Spirit here in 21:4 and the Holy Spirit back in 20:22, then the Holy Spirit would be giving different advice. He would be saying to Paul, "Go," and he would be saying to these disciples, "Paul's not to go," and that would be contradictory. But I'll tell you, in spite of the problems, I personally feel that Paul was constrained to go by the Holy Spirit. Maybe I'm wrong, I hate to take issue with such great scholars as the editors of the New Scofield Reference Bible, but some scholars, very good Greek scholars, insist that the Spirit in Acts 20:22 must refer to the Holy Spirit, that the definite article itself makes it refer to the Holy Spirit. But even if it is the human spirit, that doesn't bother me, because I'm convinced it was the human spirit in the control of the Holy Spirit. Paul wanted God's will here. I don't know how we can doubt or dispute that. And frankly, I don't see the problem in Acts 21:4, because again, the word Holy Spirit is not there. Now, I know in the King James Version it has a capital S, but that's not in the original. It just says the Spirit there. So why make it the Holy Spirit when it's used about them, but the human spirit when it's used about Paul? That's not very fair to Paul, I don't think. Why not just turn it around and say it was the Holy Spirit for Paul and the human spirit for them? I don't see any commentators doing that. So I don't think that's quite fair. But you say, what about the contradiction? The Holy Spirit wouldn't give Paul one set of instructions and them another, would he? Well, I think the contradiction is resolved when we realize that Paul interpreted their prophecy as a warning of persecution, not as a prohibition from the Holy Spirit. And I can see what happened. The Holy Spirit told those prophets, those disciples, what was going to happen to Paul when he got to Jerusalem. Now, they didn't want that to happen to Paul. And they assumed from what the Holy Spirit said that Paul shouldn't go. But Paul already knew what was going to happen to him. He says back in chapter 20 and verse 23, that bonds and afflictions await me. The Spirit tells me in every city I go in that bonds and afflictions await me. Their prophecy didn't contain anything new to him. But in spite of the bonds and afflictions that awaited him, he had an inner divine compulsion to tell his fellow Jews of God's redeeming love in Christ. He had to go. I think we get the true picture in chapter 21, verses 10 to 14. Where he's in Caesarea, and a certain prophet named Agabus comes to him and takes his belt and binds him with his belt. And he says, so shall the Jews bind the man that owns this belt. And so in verse 12, when we heard these things, that's Luke writing, he was among them. When we heard these things, both we and they of that place begged him not to go. And Paul said, what do you mean to weep and to break my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, note please, the will of the Lord be done. They stopped begging him not to go, and they said, okay, let's let God's will be done. And he went. What was God's will? It seems to me quite obvious. I think that's conclusive. It was God's will for him to go. I like what the New International Version says of Acts 20, 22, and 3. And now compelled by the Spirit, and they put a capital S there. And now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me there. But it's the reason he had to go that's important. Verse 24, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Bonds and afflictions are of no account to Paul, because he doesn't consider his life to be the most important thing, the thing of greatest value. He's ready to surrender his freedom and his life, if need be, for the cause of Jesus Christ. He only wants Christ to be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. He said in Philippians 1:20. His one concern was to finish the course God had laid out for him. The course. You see that word? So that I might finish my course with joy. That's an athletic term used of a race course. A runner had a prescribed course to follow. If he deviated from the course, he lost the race. God has a prescribed course for us to follow. Paul wanted to finish it. That's God's plan for our lives. That's God's will. That subject we spent 16 weeks talking about. The will of God. God has a plan for our lives. Paul wanted to find it and follow it and finish it. Four great F's. Nothing wrong with F's in the Christian life, if they mean the right thing, not failure. But to find God's will and to follow God's will and to finish God's will. That was Paul's desire, to finish the course. And that ought to be our desire too. Paul did finish the course. He said so in the last chapter he ever wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, I've fought a good fight. He loved to use athletic metaphors. I've fought a good fight and I've finished the course. I wonder if we'll be able to say that when we come to the end of our lives. It's the same word, by the way, in 2 Timothy 4, 7. I have finished the course. But I want you to note what God's plan for Paul involved. The ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. The ministry, the responsibility of testifying the gospel of God's grace. To testify is not only to declare, but to attest to by our manner of lives. Do unbelievers looking at you know that God is real and Jesus Christ has saved you from sin by looking at your life? That was Paul's desire. To testify of the gospel of the grace of God. There's that word grace again. God's grace. There's nothing we can do to earn our forgiveness. But God has grace for the vilest of sinners, as well as for the most self-righteous person on earth. They both need God's grace. It's available. Jesus paid for our sin, and now He offers salvation freely. That's what grace is. Freely to those who will trust Him. Now, I want you to look finally at Paul's fruitful ministry, verses 25 to 27. We read in verse 25, And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. As far as Paul knew, he was saying goodbye to these people for the last time. You see, if he got out of Jerusalem alive, he planned to minister in the western Mediterranean area. He wanted to go all the way over to Rome, and then on west of Rome to Spain. He says so several times in the book of Romans. And so it would probably be the last time that he would ever see the Ephesians. He was leaving his ministry at Ephesus. But wasn't it nice for him to know that when God led him to another ministry, he could say he had done everything God wanted him to do where he was, and he could move on with a clear conscience. He says, I am free from the blood of all men. I have a clear conscience before God. He had a deep sense of satisfaction in his soul because he'd done what God wanted him to do. I think he's drawing from that story back in Ezekiel 33 about a watchman on the tower, remember? God said if the watchman saw the enemy coming and blew the trumpet, and people didn't heed the trumpet but went on and were killed, then their blood would be on their own head. But if he saw the enemy coming and didn't blow the trumpet, then it was his responsibility and their blood would be upon him. Paul said, I've blown the trumpet. And the word has been proclaimed throughout all Asia. And those who did not pay any attention to it have to assume the responsibility for it themselves. I'm free from the blood of all men. We don't just preach the gospel so that we can say, well, now I've told you. You know, I don't care what happens now. We do care what happens to you now. But we do have to say in all honesty before God, the responsibility is no longer upon us. It is upon you once you've heard the message of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, this not only applies to pastors preaching the gospel or changing churches, knowing they've done what God wanted them to do. I think it refers to laymen as well. Changing ministries within a church, moving to a new class or department. Sometimes Christians begin to jump around from one job to another and they can't find themselves and they're never happy and they don't see any fruit and they get discouraged. Maybe they need to ask themselves, am I doing what God wants me to do? Am I saying what God wants me to say? And am I doing it and saying it in the right way? And when we do, God's going to honor it. And there will be fruit of some kind as a result. But I want you to notice particularly the thing that Paul did to discharge his solemn responsibility in verse 27. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now that's similar to what he said back in verse 20. I kept nothing back that was profitable unto you. I've told you everything. Paul had made known the whole will of God to them. That is awesome to me. Unbelievable. Everything God had determined and revealed, Paul declared and taught them. Now that's been the goal of my ministry. I haven't attained it. I doubt whether I ever will. I don't think I'll ever be able to say I have declared to you all the counsel of God. But whether I'll ever be able to say it or not, that's the goal that God has laid out for me in my ministry. I want to learn, I want to grow, I want to share what God teaches me through His Word. And I want it to be all the counsel of God. I don't want to be a hobby horse rider and get zeroed in on one specific thing to the exclusion of everything else. I want to share the totality of God's truth to the best of my ability. That's why I preach from the Old Testament, the historical books, the poetical books, the prophetical books. That's why I preach from the New Testament, the Gospels, Acts, the Epistles, and Revelation. That's why we study people in the Word, and places in the Word, and subjects in the Word, and doctrines in the Word, and words in the Word. That's why we look at some things analytically, verse by verse, and we look at other things synthetically and see a bird's eye view. And we seek to find the application of the Word to our lives. Because God's goal for our ministry is to declare His whole will, the entire counsel of God. That's what Paul did, and I think God would be pleased for us to do it too. Not only from this pulpit, but in every class and department throughout the ministry of this church, our aim ought to be to declare the whole counsel of God. You see, it's God's Word that makes us grow. And we need a balanced diet on the Word. We don't just eat potatoes, or we don't just eat meat or something else. We need all those vitamins and minerals that are found in God's Word to help us grow into strong, healthy, virile Christians. What a ministry. I have not drawn back from declaring unto you all the counsel of God. But it isn't just enough for teachers to discharge their responsibility in that regard. All of us need to apply the Word to our lives and live by it. Sometimes we forget in the bustle of daily living what we learned from the Word. And that's why we're beginning to emphasize memorization and meditation on the Word. And we're going to emphasize it even more come fall in an all-church memory program. The memory verse for this week is a rather lengthy one. It's verse 24, but it's a good one. It would be worth your while taking a few minutes around the Sunday dinner table and memorizing it as a family and meditating on it through the days of this week and living in the light of it. But none of these things move me, not even persecution. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. It's a hard one. We won't always pick verses that hard. But it would be worthwhile hiding in your soul. Testifying of the gospel of the grace of God. Can I remind you of that again as we close? The gospel of God's grace. It's defined back there in verse 21 again. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God. Will you change your mind about your need today? God is holy. You'll never be able to satisfy His righteous demands. Jesus satisfied them for you. You need Him. That's repentance. And will you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Trust Him as your personal Savior from sin. Let's pray.